Praise team for leading us today. If you have your Bible with you today, we're going to be in the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament. Nehemiah chapter 1. We're going to begin a new sermon series. Book of Nehemiah chapter 1. We, a couple of weeks ago, concluded our series through Micah. And so we're going to fast forward a couple of hundred years and a few hundred years in Israel's history. The book of Nehemiah. The title of today's message is First Things First. The book of Nehemiah begins and ends with one of our spiritual disciplines, and that is prayer. That's how the book begins, and that's how it ends. An atheist was walking through the woods one time looking at the beautiful trees and a flower that had just bloomed. Because he was an atheist, he couldn't thank anyone for the beautiful landscape that he was witnessing. So as he looked across the sky, he saw a bear running toward him. He jumped up and began to run up the hill. Not knowing any better, he continued to run up the hill because a bear runs best up a hill because of its strong hind legs. So it's better to run down a hill, they say. Hopefully you're never in that situation either way. But anyway, the atheist fell to the ground and thought a second and said, "Well, I don't believe there's a God, but maybe this one time I'll just call upon his name and maybe he'll hear me." So the atheist said, "God, I need help. Since I don't believe you exist, I have a request. Will you make this bear a Christian?" Just then the wind stopped howling, the creek stopped running, and the bear stopped, knelt to the ground, and said, "Dear Lord, please bless this food that I'm about to eat." Prayer. Sometimes it's the last resort when we're desperate. And while certainly God can hear us in those moments, prayer should be the first thing that we do. That's what we find exemplified in Nehemiah. John Bunyan, Puritan, once said, "He who runs from God in the morning will scarcely find him the rest of the day." Robert Murray McShane said, "What a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more." It's strange when we pray. Our motivations are all over the place, but it's strange when we pray. We seldom ask for what God's really after, and that is a change of character. We always ask for this change of circumstances, but we rarely ask for the change of character. The book of Nehemiah begins with a prayer from this man that God has chosen to lead a task, and that task is the rebuilding of the demolished walls of the capital city of Israel, Jerusalem. And just to kind of remind you of Israel's history briefly for just a moment, Israel was a nation chosen by God. In fact, they began as one man, Abraham, and God made a great nation out of them. He delivered them in the process of time out of slavery in Egypt, brought them into their promised land, blessed them in every kind of way, gave them His word, His law, sent prophet after prophet to them. And despite all that God had done for them throughout their history, they sinned against Him. They forgot Him, they erected idols, and they worshiped false gods. And for their sin and disobedience, God had told them ahead of time that they would be judged, that they would be disciplined for their sin. And so in the process of time, the northern kingdom went into Assyrian captivity, and the southern kingdom went into Babylonian captivity. And those dates are 721 B.C. and 586 B.C. And so God sent both of these kingdoms into captivity, encompassing the whole of the land. And As a result, the capital city of Jerusalem was leveled and destroyed when the Babylonians, under the rule of Nebuchadnezzar, came in and destroyed and conquered the Israelites. In the process of time, God had promised that when His people turned in repentance to Him, that He would hear them and that He would restore them. And so about 50 years later, under the rule of Cyrus, who was king of Persia, the Persians conquered the Babylonians. And so Israel was under a different ruler at this time. he issued an edict that allowed the Jews to go back to the promised land and to rebuild the temple. And after some adversity in that process, the temple was rebuilt. But after many years had passed, the city was still in ruins. The people were discouraged and things were not as they should be in Jerusalem. In fact, from that time all the way up through the time of Christ and until 1948, Israel was not sovereign over their own land, in their own land. And Nehemiah is a man that God calls to go and lead not only the rebuilding of the walls in the city, but the people that were within those walls. So that's where we come to here in Nehemiah chapter 1. We're going to talk about prayer today. That's what this chapter is about. That's how the book begins. When you get to chapter 13, that's how the book closes. It is with Nehemiah praying and the people praying to God. So I'm going to read the 11 verses of that chapter, and then that'll be our text, and we'll make 3 points about prayer today. Verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislev, in the 20th year, as it was in Shushan or Susa, the palace, that Hananiah, one of my brethren, came, and he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. They said to me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass when I heard these words, and I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, and keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if you transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if you turn to me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them to the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. He's talking about the king, for I was the king's cupbearer. 3 things that Nehemiah teaches us about prayer today. Let's get into them. First 4 verses teach us that prayer includes genuine concern. Genuine concern. The words of Nehemiah, we're told here, the son of Hakaliah, his father, it came to pass in the month Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, is the capital city of Persia there, the palace. Hananiah, who is identified here as one of Nehemiah's brethren, we have no reason not to take that as his actual brother. He came and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem, it's broken down, and the gates thereof burned with fire. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. We're told at the end of the chapter here why Nehemiah was in Susa in the capital of Persia. First, he's there because the Israelites had been taken captive by the Babylonians who were conquered by the Persians. And so he's there for that reason. But several generations have gone by since Cyrus the Great conquered the Babylonians. Okay. In fact, Nehemiah chronologically would be one of the last books in the Old Testament, as far as the dating of the years in which the events took place. The king at this time, the emperor of the Persian Empire, is King Artaxerxes I. And Nehemiah tells us that his position in the kingdom is that of cupbearer. Now that may seem like a lowly service, and it is in some ways, but the cupbearer to kings in those days was one of the highest positions in the land and most trusted positions in the land. They would be like being a part of the president's cabinet today. And the cupbearer's responsibility was the welfare of the king. In fact, in some sense, the kingdom depended upon the cupbearer to do his job. His job was to oversee and sample and all of those things, all of the food that was brought to the king. And for that reason, he was in very close proximity to the king and all of his affairs. And so he probably had more knowledge about the king and the kingdom than anyone else in the entire empire. To add to that, Nehemiah was not a Persian. He was a Hebrew living in a foreign land. For him to have such a trusted position spoke very highly of at least what the king thought about Nehemiah, that he was a man of integrity, that he was a man that the king could trust. That's the situation he found himself in. In fact, 100 years had passed since the first Persian king conquered the Jewish people via the Babylonians. 100 years had passed since Cyrus the Great had issued the first edict to allow the Israelites to return home to the promised land and some of them to re-inhabit the area. He also allowed the rebuilding of the temple. Esther found herself, these books in the Bible, Esther found herself in the same place in a previous generation under the rule of Xerxes, who in the Bible is called Ahasuerus. And just like God had appointed Esther to be in that place for that time, for his people, so God had appointed Nehemiah in this foreign land for the purposes he had for him and for his people. There's one thing to note here. Workers for God never have to campaign for something to do what he's called them to do. He puts us in the right place at the right time, around the right people to do his work. That is a work of his sovereign providence in our lives. We never have to campaign for positions, jockey, or any of those things. It's amazing that God, at any point in time, has us, if we're willing and humble and obedient, he has us exactly where he wants us. Can't overlook in these historical books of the Bible the providence of God behind everything. In fact, the book of Esther, it's canonicity, meaning the fact that it belongs in the Bible, was actually questioned by some people throughout history because it never actually mentions God. But if you read the book of Esther, God is all over the place. Every circumstance screams his involvement, how he lined everything up all to save his people from annihilation. Put Esther and Mordecai in the places they were for that very purpose, and Nehemiah is much the same. He's found in that same empire under a wicked king, having to submit and serve and protect this wicked king. We get caught up in pursuing positions or different circumstances or trying to make things happen on our own. What happens is we become no longer servants of God, but we become servants of self, and we will inevitably miss out on what he's actually calling us to do in the present. One of the greatest disciplines in our lives that we can learn is to be very present in the moment. Spending time with your family, be all there. If you're in church, be all there. If you're serving, be all there. Be in the moment because that's where God has you. I had a pastor one time who said this, my childhood pastor said this. He'd all the time say, where you are at is where you're at. Everybody wants to change their circumstances to advance themselves in life. And that may be the American dream, but it's not necessarily God's dream. our service for God may take us to serve a figurehead, as a figurehead in a large church. It may take us to serve faithfully in the jungles of Africa. It may lead us to faithfully carry out a task or two in a small local church. It may lead us to exemplify a servant's heart in a common workplace. It may lead us to run a Christian business. It may lead us to all of these different types of circumstances. That's all up to Him, not us. If we're content serving where we are, if we're not content serving where we are, rather, we will not be content if we get the seemingly more appealing thing that we want. We must be content to serve God where we are. It was in the wilderness of Midian that God appeared to Moses while he was going about his regular duties of shepherding sheep, and all of a sudden there's a bush on fire and it doesn't burn up. It was when David was tending his father's flocks, fighting off lions and bears, that God sent Samuel to anoint him above all of the brothers that were older than him in his household as king over Israel. And it was as the cupbearer in Susa that God burdened Nehemiah's heart with the well-being of his city, Jerusalem, and his people that were there. It's in these ordinary circumstances that God calls and uses us, but we have to be faithful where we are first. Chislev would be mid-November to mid-December. That becomes important in chapter 2 because Nehemiah in chapter 1 prays, and we find that the month Nisan, God answers his prayer. That means 4 months went by between the time of him receiving the news, God burdening his heart, and then God actually allowing him to take steps forward in the plan. And Nehemiah's prayer models something for us that I think is really missing. It's kind of obvious, but it's really missing in our prayer life. And that is a genuine concern for the right things. A genuine concern for the right things. So Nehemiah begins this section by asking his brother Hananiah, who's come, about the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity in Jerusalem. And the word that he gets is not a good one. He gets really three essential things. Here's the news that he gets. There's only a small number of people. He refers to them as a remnant. That's what the word means. Further, the people were suffering. It says they're in great affliction and reproach. That means, as we find from the context going forward, they're surrounded by enemies of God's people who mock them and look down on them and abuse them in many ways. And for that, they are suffering. That's what the word great affliction means. And so here's a people in an unprotected city being afflicted by everything around them. Thirdly, the wall that would protect them was broken down, and the gates, a central part of parts of the wall, were burned with fire. It's possible that this is a reference to the order that Artaxerxes had issued about ceasing the construction of the city, including the walls, when he had previously received word from local regents warning him of possible rebellion and refusal to pay taxes on the part of the Israelites. You can read about that in the book of Ezra. In fact, Ezra, Nehemiah, and the Hebrew Bible are actually one book together that tell this one continuous story about God restoring his people in Jerusalem, in the land. The city's production was actually halted for periods of time because the people around Israel, and particularly around Jerusalem, hated the Jewish people and hated the God of the Jews and didn't want to see any progress made. And so what they did is they falsified information back to the king that these people are inciting rebellion, they're refusing to pay taxes and all of these things. And so it forced the king to put a stop to the work periodically. Nehemiah had perhaps hoped that the walls of the city were being reconstructed and that the returned people had begun to repopulate the city and restore it to its former glory. But without walls, the city had no chance of standing in a long-term way. Nehemiah, it says in verse 4, "When I heard these words, I sat down." Can you imagine getting horrible news? Nehemiah drops to a chair. He sat down, and wept and mourned, not just for a day, but for certain days, and fasted and prayed for the God of heaven. There's a point of application for us here. It's not just about asking how someone's doing in the Christian life. It's really about genuinely caring for people. It's about genuinely caring for people. We don't do this by running up to someone and throwing a Bible knowledge at them. We do so by actually investing in them as a human being made in God's image. There's a difference. There's a difference. Yeah, we got to have the Bible knowledge and they got to know the word to be saved and all of those things. But they're actually a human being made in God's image with thoughts, with a soul, and a soul that's going to spend eternity somewhere. And I would like to think that we could approach people, having known the Creator of the universe ourselves, with an ounce of the care that He has for the souls of people. That's demonstrated in how we deal with people. It's demonstrated in the patience we have toward them and how we treat others. Nehemiah's concern here is a genuine one. He cares about the people of Israel. He cares about his people. He cares about the name of God that's being blasphemed among the people around Israel, because here this people sits unprotected. And he's concerned about this city that served as a beacon to the entire world of the place where God had chosen in the Old Testament for his name to dwell. He looked at all of these things and his heart was broken for his people. It says he mourned for several days. Forget the mourning for a minute, but when's the last time we've actually prayed for something for more than one day? You add to that this understanding. He mourned. He put aside what he was doing and he mourned for what was going on. He cared. I love this quote by John Maxwell. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you actually care about them. Nehemiah truly cared. That's why he asked. Two things he does here. He wept. I sat down and wept and mourned certain days. Second thing he did is he prayed. He fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Prayer. It's mentioned 12 times in this book, and it begins and ends with it. I love what R.A. Torrey says about prayer. He says, it was a masterstroke of the devil to get the church and the ministry to lay aside the mighty weapon of prayer. He does not mind at all if the church expands its organizations and her deftly contrived machinery for the conquest of the world for Christ, if it will only give up praying. He laughs softly as he looks at the church of today and says under his breath, you can have your Sunday schools, you can have your social organizations, you can have your grand choirs, and even your revival efforts, as long as you do not bring the power of Almighty God into them by earnest, persistent, and believing prayer. The devil says we can have all of our schemes and our gimmicks and our evangelism tools, but if we don't pray, there's no power of God in anything that we do. Prayer is an expression of our dependence upon God for everything. You won't find a single person in the Bible that God used regularly and consistently to do great things for His name that wasn't also a person of prayer. You could go throughout church history and you won't find a single individual that God used in that kind of way who wasn't a person first of prayer. Notice what Nehemiah doesn't do here. He gets the word. He's in a pretty high position here, right? In a probably as close of a relationship with this king as anybody had in the kingdom except for his queen or queens, right? Notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't storm up into the king's presence. He doesn't load up a wagon, start gathering materials on his own, and head back to Jerusalem. He doesn't start gathering an army to go back to Israel. No, he doesn't do any of those things. What does he do? He prays. He prays. Prayer is always the right and first response. It's always the right and the first response. And it begins with a genuine concern for three things that are exemplified by Nehemiah here. First, Nehemiah was upset because God's name was being defamed and blasphemed because his people were defeated and oppressed. The first concern Nehemiah had was for the name of God. Second, it was for God's people who were suffering. The second concern he had was for the people of God. And thirdly, as we find out in the rest of the verses here in this chapter, it was for the sins of the people of Israel throughout their history that made this situation what it was. Israel was in the place they were at because of their disobedience. And he does not lose sight of that. The work of God always begins with prayer and God's people. And that prayer must be driven by a genuine concern for three things: his name, his people, and his work in the world. Second thing it includes, the prayer includes, is honest confession. Honest confession. There's never a time in our lives where we're not sinners and where we're not guilty of sin. You know that? Not a moment of the day goes by when our thoughts are exactly what they should be before God. And so it's not just about thinking the wrong things, it's about falling short of perfection. And we do every second of every day. There's not been a sermon preached or anything that we've ever done as Christians that has been perfectly to God's standard. We are sinners in desperate need of His constant grace and forgiveness. Therefore, every prayer, to some extent or another, ought to include some aspect of genuine confession for sin. He calls on the God of heaven. O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God. The word terrible there means to fear or reverence, or the word that it comes from. So it describes God being worthy of all reverence. You'll find that this follows a similar pattern to the Lord's Prayer in many ways, which begins, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." That's kind of how this prayer begins. O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God. It goes to focus on God's promises that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love Him and observe His commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. First, there's some persistence here. Which I pray before thee now, day and night. That is a euphemism that means continually. Okay? In Luke 11, Jesus tells us, "Ask and it'll be given you, seek and you'll find, knock and it'll be opened to you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, he that seeks finds, and he that knocketh it'll be opened." I bring up those verses to bring a truth out of them. And that is, all of those verbs in the verse, ask, seek, and knock, are present active verbs in the Greek language, which means they're continual actions. So it's not about asking one time or seeking one time or knocking one time. It's about continually doing those things. There's something about continually going to God in prayer for something. It's not just God holding something over our heads and saying, "I want you to want it bad enough." No, that's not it. What it is that prayer is actually a means to another end in our lives. That in prayer, God teaches us godliness. He makes us like Him. By teaching us patience, by changing our wills, because we consider the things that we pray for, and maybe we're not praying for the right things. And all of those things are worked out on our knees before God in prayer. That is one of His great purposes and His plan for it. And Nehemiah cared enough to continually go before God in prayer. I like this quote by Wallace Benn. He says, "How concerned are you about the welfare of your church? We should be first concerned about the health and well-being of the congregation we're a part of. And in this day of a growing lack of commitment, when regular attendance at church can mean twice a month rather than twice a week, how committed are you to your church and how prayerful are you about its well-being? As a church warden," this is him speaking, "once said to me, if we prayed as often for our ministers as we are willing to criticize them, the church would be a much healthier place." One of the quickest reactions to anyone serving in a ministry role, the first thing you're going to have to deal with is some criticism. And I wish I could tell you it was otherwise. That's just the nature of the way it is. But it ought not be that way. It ought not be that way. If we prayed for people as often as we criticize them, how different would things be? Because it's impossible not to love someone you continually pray for. That's why Jesus told us to pray for our enemies, because through the process of praying for them, we learn to love them. We care about them. I love this by Cyril J. Barber. He says, "The self-sufficient do not pray. They merely talk to themselves. The self-satisfied will not pray. They have no knowledge of their need. The self-righteous cannot pray. They have no basis on which to approach God." The self-sufficient, people who think they've got it figured out themselves, don't need to pray because I've got all the answers. I've already got it figured out. I don't need to ask God for nothing. I already know what I need to do. Right? That's the self-sufficient. The self-satisfied will not pray because they don't recognize that they have a need. They're satisfied in themselves. Thirdly, the self-righteous cannot pray because they don't see their need to approach God for salvation to begin with, let alone anything else. A true servant of God is not self-sufficient. They're not self-satisfied, nor are they self-righteous. They trust in God. They learn to depend upon God. So Nehemiah goes and prays here, and it ends with him saying and asking God to grant him mercy in the sight of this man, the king, because Nehemiah recognized something that Proverbs 21:1 tells us, and that is that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever he wills. That the sovereign God is so in charge that he can direct the hearts of world rulers to do his will. You see it time and time again throughout the Bible, where he tells leaders, he says, "You think you're going to battle to accomplish your own ends, but I'm the one that put the hook in your mouth to drag you there." It's God's purposes, and Nehemiah knew that. So the reason that he prays is because he believes what God has told him in his word. He believes in who God is and what he's capable of doing. When we trust more in our self-sufficiency and in our ability or anything of ourselves or in any other person, what we inevitably do is we won't see our need to take anything to God, and so we don't pray. Nehemiah focuses on what got Israel in the mess they're in to begin with by confessing their sin. It was that they didn't trust in God and looked to everything else that they were in the predicament they were in. It says if we confess, the Bible tells us that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's an Old Testament as well as a New Testament principle. And Nehemiah knew that righteousness exalts a nation, Proverbs 14 tells us, but sins are a reproach to any people. In Deuteronomy 30, God told Israel, he says, "Look, when you sin, I'm going to bring these things upon you, these curses." He says, "But know that wherever you end up, when that happens, if you'll turn to the city that I choose to place my name, and you'll call upon my name, I'm going to hear you from wherever you're at, and I'm going to bring you back." That's what he promised them. Yeah, he promised them consequences for their sin, but he promised them consequences for turning back to him that are good ones. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, this is the context of this verse that's often used to talk about America. It ain't really got nothing to do with America. It's got to do with God's people. And so it would really be more applicable to the church than a particular nation today, because it was originally given to a nation who was God's actual chosen people that he was in covenant with. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, "If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I'll forgive their sin and I'll heal their land." No matter where they would go, he would hear and respond. Second thing I want to point out about Nehemiah's prayer here is notice the use of "we." Notice the use of the "we" here repeatedly. "Which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned." He wasn't even alive when the Babylonian captivity began. It was for that generation's sins that the captivity took place, but he recognized in himself and in the people of God that the same sins that that generation and prior generations had committed were still in their hearts to that day. And he recognized his need to turn from that sin. God dealt with Israel as a nation. You know, Joshua chapter 7 perhaps could be one of the more difficult passages in the Bible to explain if you don't understand this concept. And that is, why did God punish all of Israel for Achan's sin? Achan is the only one who kept back things from Jericho after God gave them victory in Joshua chapter 6. And in Joshua 7, they move from these impenetrable walls of Jericho, this great fortress of a city, to a little town of about 3,000 people named Ai. And the armies of Israel are sent running from the town of Ai, and 36 of them die at the hands of that small army. And the whole reason was because this one guy had sinned. There's something we have to understand about the community of God's people. The church, and in Israel it was the same, is that one person's sin affects everybody. One person's sin can hinder an entire church. One person's sin always, always impacts someone else. One of the greatest lies and one of the greatest deceiving tools of the devil is to allow us to think that our sin is only known by us, first of all, because God knows everything, but secondly, that our sin only affects us. No. It affects the whole congregation. Nobody knew about it in Israel. They lost the battle. They're like, what in the world? So Joshua had to go before God, and God revealed to him that it was Achan, that somebody had kept the things that were forbidden, and the whole group of people suffered. And so God dealt with Israel as a whole people. Let us learn this lesson, Alan Redpath says, from Nehemiah. You never lighten the load unless first you have felt the pressure in your own soul. You are never used of God to bring blessing until God has opened your eyes and made you see things as you are. In other words, we can never really help people with their burden of sin until we first dealt with our own. We can never help people with the burden of our own sin until we get things right ourselves. Oftentimes, the most critical people are the most guilty people. Why? Because there's something that happens through confessing our sins to God. It humbles us. It makes us slow to speak. It brings us down. So many people claiming to be Christian have never been truly humble before God. They've never been born again by His Spirit. But they try to do Christian things. They try to witness to people by lecturing them. They try to help people by being condescending. And what's worse is that they can't see that they do it. Why? It's because they've never truly had the burden of sin actually lifted from their own soul. They've never been broken and contrite before God. Until they meet God in that place, they'll never get it. We only come to God one way, and that's broken. We don't come to God with our head raised up, marching triumphantly. We come broken, kneeling at a cross. And then even after that, we take up a cross, and we're bent over for the rest of our lives. Nehemiah identified with the people he helped, and he was able to because he recognized that the sins of which they were in this miserable condition were the same sins that he was guilty of himself in his own heart. You find this with the people of God throughout the Bible. In Isaiah 6:5, Isaiah says, "Woe is me, I'm undone." Why? Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. We're all guilty. God. In Psalm 51, David, when he prays his prayer of repentance, he says, "You desire not sacrifice, else would I give it. You delight not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You will not despise." He goes on to say in another psalm, desiring God's correction in his life so that then he could teach sinners his ways, but only after he was corrected. I love the call of God to Samuel. It's one of the stories my dad told me when I was a child all the time. And Samuel was dedicated to the temple by his mother Hannah, set under the tutelage of Eli, who was the priest at the time. And Eli had two very evil sons.
We read this, the Lord said to Samuel, this is after he'd responded to God's call, "Behold, I will do a thing in Israel with which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. In that day I'll perform against Eli all the things which I've spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end, for I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile and he restrained them not." God tells Samuel that he's going to judge Eli for his sinful sons because he knew about the sin of his sons. And so since Eli knew the sin of his sons and did nothing about it, judgment was coming. He neglected his home. And I like this word of application by Chuck Swindoll here, even if it's a sad one. He said, God's appointed the father to one of the most difficult leadership positions in all the world, to lead the home. He motivates, sets the pace, gives guidance and encouragement, and handles discipline. Eli knew all this, but he would not rebuke his sons when they disobeyed God. Maybe he figured the leaders at the temple would straighten out the kids eventually. It's tragic how many people leave the job of child rearing to the church or some other entity, causing the church to live under constant indictment. Some people would say that the worst kids in the world are church kids. I haven't found that to be the case here, but in some cases it can be. The church often gets the blame for that, he says. But it's not a church problem. It was a home problem. The church can seldom resurrect what the home consistently puts to death. Israel's walls were torn down. Nehemiah knew that it was because of their own sin that this was the case. Final matter that must be included in our prayer, and that is not just genuine concern, honest confession, but humble obedience. Now these are thy servants, he says, and thy people whom you've redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. What does Nehemiah's prayer teach us here? Well, it tells us that Nehemiah was ready to take the opportunity when God presented him the opportunity, but not until God presented him the opportunity. What was the opportunity? Well, it was favor in the king's sight. What you'll find in Nehemiah 2 is that the king sees that Nehemiah is saddened and burdened. And he asked Nehemiah, "What's wrong, Nehemiah?" Because he knew Nehemiah. Nehemiah had not been in that way prior. In fact, it was in some cases a crime to be sad in the presence of a king. And Nehemiah waited 4 months for that opportunity to present itself in the plan of God. He didn't rush ahead to manipulate it. He didn't go up into the king's presence and demand anything. No, he simply entrusted it to God. But he stood ready and willing to obey when the opportunity presented itself. He identifies with the people here who are still God's servants and his chosen people. That's the basis on which he appeals to God. In fact, the first time God tells somebody he loves them in Scripture, it is Israel. He says that the Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you are more in number than any people, for you are the fewest, but because the Lord loved you and because he would keep his promises. He calls them the people who fear his name. And it tells us that he had the right motive in asking. Praise on behalf of the people who fear God, right? His motive in asking was for God's glory. It wasn't duplicitous. James tells us that we ask and receive not because we ask amiss, that we may consume it on our own lust. What Nehemiah wanted here was to obey God and be faithful to God at all costs and in all circumstances. Truly working for God, as we will see in Nehemiah's life and in his involvement in Israel, truly working for God is costly. We subject ourselves, as I've already said, to criticism. Additionally, we always sacrifice in any context for the people that we want to serve and minister to. Nehemiah would actually have to personally pay by providing food for people who would eat at his table while the work went on in Israel. He would leave behind the palace with all of its luxuries that came from dwelling with the king, and he would go to a destroyed city of ruins and depressed people. We'll often leave the ease of a convenient schedule, time to ourselves, whatever it is. if we really want to serve people, if we really want to serve God, doing ministry with people, being a Sunday school teacher, ministering to children, any of those things is very costly. We can't fool ourselves into thinking that we just float through it and skip through it and it's all just this joyous thing and it's just easy. No, that's a lie. It's costly. We can't just do God's work the way we want. We have to put aside our own ambitions, both outside and inside the work of God. Everybody wants to be the hands and feet of Jesus today. You'll hear that all the time. I want to be the hands and feet of Jesus. And that's great. But they'll do that until they realize that those hands are nail-scarred hands. That it comes with a price that's paid. Because dealing with people of any kind is nasty. Right? We've all got a mess. You know how much mess is in your own life. We'll multiply that. That's what the Church of Jesus Christ is. But the call is for service and sacrifice, not convenience. He didn't rush ahead in the king's presence, take things into his own hands. He humbled himself and he prayed. Nehemiah serves as one of the great pictures in the Old Testament. We'll close with this thought. He serves as one of the great pictures in the Old Testament of a foreshadowing of what Jesus would do when he looked down at us in our defenseless, helpless state and came willingly and died in our place on a cross, took our sin upon himself, and he's now taking us, building us into his holy temple as God's people. If you're in a place of waiting for God, there's something to be done today. Repent. And pray, confess, and pray. Present yourself today as a clean and willing vessel. Nehemiah's book is about God's people doing God's work in God's way. God's people doing God's work in God's way. That's why we've titled it God's Work, God's Way. And that begins with prayer. It begins with prayer.